Our topic this morning and the beginning of a topic for this first few months of the year, from my point of view, is the matter of prayer, and this morning in particular, the birth of prayer. Prayer must be so felt needed by all of us, sometimes more than others. But there's a lovely verse in Psalm 65 that says that God is a God who hears prayer. Psalm 65, verse 2 and 3. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And then it says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. And that's translated in a variety of ways, but all of them have to do with the fact that God is the God who answers prayer, that all flesh needs to come to God in prayer, and that when we come to God in prayer, we are so aware of our shortcomings. And so there's an ambiguity in our saying, in our talking about prayer right from the beginning. Nothing could be more necessary to a human being than contact with his creator or her creator. And I'm sure that no person can be a whole human being who is not in fact talking to God and listening to God. It's just how we are. And if we do not listen to God and in particular talk to God, as we're saying now, if there's not that dialogue actually happening, by nature of the case, we have to set up another dialogue with so-called images and beings and trust them for certain things. And then, of course, we open ourselves to all manner of spiritual chaos. However, we're going to talk about prayer, and as I said, when we come to talk about prayer, we feel our vulnerability. If I said to you this morning, we're going to talk about prayer, and then you could almost answer the next question, how many of you prayed this morning? And we could have a very easy guilt trip, couldn't we, when it comes to prayer. But it's not just that kind of ambiguity I'm talking about. It's the all kind of manner of doubts about ourselves and even perhaps confusion about what we're praying for is a very real issue for us. I don't really know anybody that I know well who just says, oh, prayer's a breeze, yeah, any time you like. All the little songs, the Royal Telephone and so forth, that shows my age and so forth, that used to be sung, I'm just really not quite sure that they get us anywhere, really. Because when we get down to it, all of us say, well, what about this prayer? So I trust that in our time of sharing together, in the various once a month or so that I'm speaking, that the Lord will just open these things up, and I'll be very glad to hear from you too, because I think it'll be a journey that we can share together. But what does the Lord say to us? And the Lord says to us in this passage from Zechariah that's been read for us this morning, a wonderful promise that relates to our particular situation. Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, and so forth. If we just take that first part of the verse straight away, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy. The actual translation, if we could read Hebrew, would have sounded something like this: I will pour out a spirit of grace and asking for grace. The same word both times, grace and then pleas or asking for grace, so that when they look on me whom they have pierced. Now that's a great promise. It's not asking us to do something, rather to the contrary, it's saying that God will do something in the case of Israel. Now straight away we need to say that if we are going to understand prayer, if there's going to be prayer, prayer has to be born, as it were, in us. We didn't have any hand in our being born. Well, I suppose we tried to fight around a little bit, or whatever it happens to a fetus, but to a young baby as it's born. But we didn't have any hand in being born in that sense, and we don't have any hand in us being brought to prayer In the same way, I suppose that C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Surprised by Joy, tells his own story. He says, I didn't come into the kingdom as a seeker and as a person eager to get there, but rather was brought in, dragged in, struggling. And one way or another, prayer is what God has set up. Prayer is what God works in us. And that's what this verse is actually saying. And I trust this morning that as we talk this morning, that you'll actually sense that there's something that God has done. And there may be even in your heart, as we begin to use the word prayer, to say, oh, I really got to get hold of this. And if you felt that way, I suspect you wouldn't receive anything from what I'm saying. What I'm asking is that we actually look to God and we actually expect to find something in God that is going to do something in us that causes us to pray. You don't want to look within yourself when it comes to prayer. I just even wonder sometimes whether it's a good idea to close our eyes for prayer. Well, from another point of view, it might be a very good idea, but if by closing your eyes you become introspective, well, it'd be a very bad thing. I rather love it when it says, one of my favourite passages in the Bible is Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, that'd be something, wouldn't it? Second person of the Trinity rejoicing in the third person. I don't know how we go with the second, third persons of the Trinity, but you know what I mean. Son rejoicing, not in his spirit, but in the Holy Spirit, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Looked up to heaven and said, Father, that would have to be an incredible moment. I'd like to have been there to see it. In one sense, I think just by recounting it, we've seen it. An amazing thing. And if we're going to pray, we had eyes closed, we have eyes open, or whether you're actually kneeling by your bed or you're walking down the street, whatever it is, it's important that we be actually looking to heaven. That's where prayer comes from. It might be our utterance, but it comes from God. It's birth from above, not from below. The exigency that has driven us to prayer, and how many of us have prayed eagerly and truly because of certain exigencies, certain needs, certain crises and certain pains that we're going through. But that is not the genesis of prayer. It's not the birth of prayer. God has given us that situation. But God himself is the genesis of prayer, that is the beginnings of prayer. So here it says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and of asking for grace. And that immediately raises the question as to what passage of time the prophecy refers to, because around that passage, it's one of the recurring themes is, on that day, verse 3, verse 4, on that day, 6, on that day, 8, on that day, 9, on that day, and then 11. So either side, on that day. So clearly there's a day that's in mind that God is actually going to pour out this spirit. And it could be a spirit in the sense that it causes certain things to happen within us, you know, a human spirit developed by God. But there's no reason why we shouldn't actually understand it as the Holy Spirit because of the way the prophecy is fulfilled. I'll pour out upon a Holy Spirit, if you like, of grace and of asking for grace. So what is the day that this is going to actually happen? And we look around this little passage, this little promise, and verse, a couple of verses before they read this way. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. That's not bad, is it? An army of Davids. Pity help the Philistines. Reminds me of another verse in the New Testament. Does it remind you of anything? The least shall be greater than John the Baptist. Who's that referring to? The least in the kingdom of God. Who's that referring to? Well, I'm looking at a crowd of Davids. Can you see the point? I'm looking at a crowd of people who are better than John the Baptist. Same kind of feel, isn't it, that we're actually talking about? What has God done? Incidentally, if you ever tell the story of David, don't forever make him a hero. If you went to David afterwards with a television interviewer and said, how do you feel? and if you tried to say, didn't you feel heroic, you know, being able to defeat the giant like you've just done, I think he'd have laughed his head off and wondering what on earth you were speaking about. He was not conscious of David on that day. He was conscious of Yahweh. And the idea that he was brave wouldn't have never have entered his head. Probably was shaking, for all I know. That's probably why their stone hit. So here it says, the least, the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. How high can you go? Like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come upon Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and ask. Do you see the context? Something really remarkable is happening. So what has actually happened for this to be the case? Well, Zechariah, and some of you will know this, but let's just fill it in, that Zechariah is speaking to people around 520 or 5 after that, 516 BC, and the people of God have been in captivity for 70 years. They've been in captivity because of their idolatry, because of their abominable social practices, which their idolatry led to. Persons that can't speak to God, that is, if you might turn it into a joke, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you don't pray to God, you'll pray on your neighbour. And that's actually happens. If you haven't got recourse to be able to cast your cares, your anxieties, and particularly your fears on God, by nature of the case, you'll have to lean on your neighbour. You'll have to have an unbecoming dependency upon the state or something or other else. And that was the case with Israel. They had forgotten Yahweh. They had instead worshipped idols, and their attitudes to one another had become most inappropriate. And God was so disgusted with them, as if he didn't even recognize his own people, his own people. He said, you become like idolaters. You're not my people. You're like the Philistines. You're like the Amalekites. And so he sent them to Babylon, which is a deeply idolatrous and cruel nation, there to be captives of theirs for anywhere between 50 and 70 years, depending on who you were. Well, that was quite something. And now God, remarkably, had brought them back. Some wonderful verses at the beginning of Zechariah. He said, the Lord, verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. But then he says, I've got something else to say to you. And it's down, very interesting. Verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now God can't make up his mind. Was he very angry with them, or is he angry only a little? Well, in one way, he was very angry with them. But God's very angry is still only a little angry in compared with the anger of this world. Isn't that interesting? That God had sent them. He said, no, you're not going to behave like that. And he sent them into captivity. But even that no was a no with a view to his heart, recoiling with compassion to have these people as his own. He said, I was only a little bit angry. Not only that, of course, he'd already told them, and he was very slow to get angry. Now, if that truth would just come through to us, it would be wonderful in terms of our prayers, that we could actually understand that even if for certain ways that God has had to discipline or chasten us, or there have been unpleasant circumstances, that God's heart is always towards his people. And so he'd brought them back, and he's telling them now, he's needing to speak to them, raising up this prophet, because the people have been back for some years, and they began very earnestly to put up the temple. Now, the temple's not just a building that's like a building that you can go to on Sundays to have some church services. The building was the throne of God. And Israel was there to be God's servant to the nations, to tell the nations who God was and how they could come to him. And so it was important that the temple be put up, because it was a symbol, if you like. It was the throne of God was in that place. And so putting up the temple was no small thing. But because of discouragements and all sorts of things that had happened, they'd actually become wearied with it, and they were putting up their own houses, but they'd forgotten about going on. And the Lord sent them, these prophets, to tell them, you've forgotten who you are. And so he's telling them about what plans God actually has for them. And the wonderful thing about Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi is that they're prophecies actually worked. Somebody said one time, the prophets of Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, the only three prophets who it's on biblical record that their prophecies were actually fulfilled in their lifetime. So, must have been great being Zechariah, you actually see some results. The temple went up, and God spoke to them, and things actually happened. So it's a greatly encouraging prophecy, but when you actually look at the actual prophecy and its content, you actually see that it's referring to a day that is still yet to come, because it's talking about Israel's greatness. He says the least of them, or the feeblest amongst them, will be like David, and the whole house of David shall be like God, and they'll seek to destroy all the other nations that come against them. The prophecy encouraged the temple builders, but the fulfillment is still to come, because if you go down a little bit to verse 10, it says they'll look on him whom they've pierced. So what's actually been going on? Well, it might have had a local content. It may be that there had been servants of God and that actually killed them. It might have been that they had been persecuted. It might have been a figure of speech. They will look on him whom they've pierced. But you and I know from the New Testament, from Luke 19:37, that the Roman centurion came along, and with his spear he pierced the side of Christ, as it were, to clearly indicate that he was dead. And then it says this was done that it might be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Can you see that when the Spirit of Christ moves a prophet at any point, from Abel onwards, right through the Old Testament, when the Spirit of Christ moves a person, he cannot but give, as it were, footprints. He cannot help but leave indications of that great fulfillment of all the prophecies. And so here, they will look on him whom they pierced. So we know that this particular prophecy was a great encouragement to the people who are slacking in regard to all that God was doing about in their own day. But it's a prophecy that's been fulfilled in our own time. So when was the spirit of grace and spirit of asking for grace poured out? Well, it's Pentecost, isn't it? Can you see that we are the people who are the fulfillment of these things? So we come to Israel at Pentecost, and we'll have a reason to come back, because we're going to use the phrases from this prophecy of Zechariah, but we'll actually be looking at the data in Pentecost, because one is the fulfillment of the other. If we would turn, and we'll turn, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. In what manner does Peter speak to them? We'll pick it up from verse 36. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And that was God's response to... I mean, if we're looking for answers to prayer, what had Israel done? Well, they had put to death their Messiah. And in the continuum, what's the next thing God does? Raises him from the dead and announces forgiveness. That's some sort of response, isn't it, to a human action. Can you see how we'd better start with God's action and not with ours? Can you see how ridiculous it is to start prayer from below rather than realise that prayer is something that God begins? Because the actual sacral data we're dealing with is that in fact Israel has put to death their Messiah. And God has raised him up and announced forgiveness. And so verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this person you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, but first of all, their king has actually come to them. Now, if we were to go back in Zechariah, we'd actually see that there is intimations of that as well. Your king comes to you, he says, riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass. Your king is going to come to you. Remember that earlier on in chapter 9 and verse 9, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. And so Christ had ridden into Jerusalem. He'd come and presented himself to them as their king. He had actually been crucified by God's arrangement. The actual title or the name of his crime was pinned up above his head. King of the Jews, that's what he did wrong. King of the Jews. And he was gladly wearing that title and bearing that crime, if you like, to be our king and to be dying in our place. And we had no idea that God would do such a thing. It's so easy after 20 centuries of Christian preaching to say these things, but frankly, we would have no idea that God could actually do such a thing, or that we could have such a king who is happy to wear such a crown and to reign in such a manner. We actually think of the thief on the cross. If you've got any doubts that Christ was reigning there, have a look at the thief on the cross, because that thief on the cross who was dying with him saw something that the rest of the crowd couldn't see. It was given to him, as it were, so that it might be given to us all. Here was a man who'd spent his life banging heads, if we might say. Here was a man who thought everybody else was wrong. Whether he's just a thief or whether in fact he is a zealot who's been starting uprisings, could be one or the other. But either that way, he's a violent man and he's being put to death. And he himself acknowledges, we are here for our crimes and we are dying quite justly. Quite an amazing statement for a person who's lived his whole life the other way, isn't it? What has come to this man? Well, he's seen Christ. That's what he's seen. And he's seen that man's, heard that man say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He's not only heard that, but he's seen, as it were, through those words and recognised that the sign above his head is actually true. Because he says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He actually recognised that those words were true. And Jesus spoke to him and said, as only a king who is eternal could actually say, today you shall be with me in a garden in paradise. Was Christ reigning from the cross? He was announcing who was entitled to come into his kingdom from the cross. And that man died wonderfully. So we have a clear recognition. He asked, can you see the spirit of prayer was born in him? He saw grace. And he asked for grace when he never knew such a thing ever existed. And so, if you like, what happened to that thief on the cross was now happening to a whole company of people. And they see that, in fact, not because of supernatural insight as was given to that particular, well, still supernatural insight, but it was in supernatural insight given to the thief as he's dying, but now through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through the outpouring of the Spirit and through the phenomena of actually things happening there on that day of Pentecost, people can see that, in fact, Christ is seated at the right hand of God and he's poured out this Spirit which he said he would pour it out. And here it's happened, according to the Scriptures, that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. It's actually, get excited, actually happened. The King's reigning. The King has come. And if we can go back into Zechariah, from here on in, it's been a day of wrath, but the wrath has actually been borne by the Son of God. But now it's the day of favour. Favour. Can you actually hear that word? And I'm not just speaking to you, I'm just trying to say what Peter must be feeling on the day of Pentecost. Can you see your God is gracious? You had it all wrong. You killed the only guy that could tell us what it's really like. That's how much you could work out religiously, even with your whole Old Testament. None of that had prepared them. None of the miracles had broken through to them. None of the teaching had penetrated their hearts. Even the disciples couldn't understand these things. And so now Peter has, the Spirit of grace has actually come to him, and he can see that the King has come. And he's come to establish them as the people of God. So in terms of Zechariah, the least of you is now going to be greater than John the Baptist. The least of you is going to be like David. And the whole lot of you is going to be like God. And if there's anybody that brings up any weapon against you, he's not going to get a chance. Because that which has been done in Christ is so final, so irresolvable, so unchangeable, so irrevocable, and so sure for sinners that I can make an army out of you. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. That's how sure the King is. And can you see that's how sure Peter is now? And can you see that's how sure we are? The least of us. Well, we're not greater because we haven't got a greater character than John the Baptist. We haven't got a better track record than John the Baptist. But we have received far more than John the Baptist was ever able to see prior to his going to glory. We know that God is gracious. And upon us has been poured out a spirit of asking for grace. We have access to grace, as Paul says, with awe in his voice, I'm sure. We have access to grace in which we stand. There's something nice and solid about that, isn't there? This is not something wifty-wafty that'll be nice at the end of a sermon on a Sunday morning, or maybe if the wind's nice on a cool Tuesday evening and everything, all the duties are finished and then you can feel spiritual. We stand in this grace so that we always have access to grace. So this is actually what happened at Pentecost, as it had happened on the cross with that thief. Now, strangely, when we come to this verse in Zechariah, the next thing that it actually says, they will look on him whom they've pierced and they will mourn. And it actually goes into quite a lot of detail about that mourning. Let me read it again. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That was the day that Josiah, a very good and loved king amongst Israel, but foolishly he went out on a mission he didn't need to really go out on, and he got killed. And there was a huge wailing across Israel. So he's referring to that day. There'll be a mourning in Jerusalem as great as the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, and listen to this, each family by itself, family of house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. Can you picture the scenes at home? Just gentle weeping, different rooms in the house. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, that's his son, and their wives by themselves. And the family of the house of Levi, that's priestly family, and their wives by themselves. And the family of the Shemites, that's the son of Levi, by itself, and their wives by themselves. He just breaks it up to give you a little picture of what's actually happening. Whole royal family, the whole priestly family, just quietly weeping. All the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So what do we make of all of that? Isn't this a day for shouting and joy and peace? What's actually going on? Well, it's a bit like Ezekiel 36, verse 25. We go back to that great book of Ezekiel 36, because there it's referring to the similar situations, 36:25. And God says, I'm going to act for the sake of my own name. I'll take you from the nations, I'll gather you from the countries, and I'll bring you to your own land, 36:25. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleannesses and all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You'll dwell in the land that I gave you, your fathers, and you'll be my people. It's wonderful, isn't it? All the things that God is going to do. And I'll summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And then 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Strange, isn't it? A day of such blessing, and the hearts of the people are deeply quietened and shocked at the extent of their own sin. It was a deeply personal and a widespread repentance. It's been my prayer for our congregation and for myself for some 2 or 3 years since this text first came to my notice, and I've been longing all that time to share it with you, really. What a day for God to actually bring such a day upon a people. It's a sorrow, but it's not a sorrow with any regret. You remember that Paul makes a distinction in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10? It's important to see a difference between that. We're such a jolly sort of people, aren't we? And hail fellow well met. And sometimes without any sadness, we're not real. Sometimes better to meet a sad person that's real than a jolly person who's shallow? That'd be true. You'd all say amen to that, wouldn't you? And I gather God might even feel the same. But 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, there'd been some sin that had actually happened, and it said, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves and to live righteously," and so forth. And so I'm sure that on this day there was a deeply personal and widespread repentance, but with no regrets. It was a relief at not having to be unreal anymore. I'm just doing a bit of supposing here, maybe a bit of testimonial. A bit of relief at not having to be unreal anymore and just putting on an appearance. I'm a Christian, I'm saved, everything's all right. No, it's not all right. Do you understand that? We are so secure in the grace of God that we can actually see what we are. And we can actually see what we don't like in ourselves. And we grieve that that's what we have been and what of ourselves we are. And we are not one skerrick the less a human being, not one skerrick the less loved or secure or with possibilities of fruitfulness. Nothing, repeat, nothing depends on what you'll ever discover about yourself. That is secured by the grace of God. When will we pray? When God shows us his grace. And then there will be a cry for grace. But what kind of people cry for grace? Well, people who weep for they have nothing of themselves. Can you see how important being real is when it comes to prayer? The wells of supplication are actually opened, as it says in Psalm 62, verse 8, a lovely psalm that could well be on our minds over these months. Psalm 62 and verse 8. "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Can you see what he is a refuge for us from? He's a refuge from ourselves. He's a refuge from all of the guilt that otherwise we would bear ourselves. What a refuge to have. A hiding place where your guilt may not touch you by divine decree. The only way they can touch us is by the foolish, but by the being fooled and deceived by the evil one. Objectively, and in fact, and in God's decree, there is no guilt that can touch you. You have a refuge from all your sins, and a refuge from all your guilt, and a refuge from all your shame, a hiding place, and you can pour out your heart to God. Thoughts of self-sufficiency now are dead. They're mourning their abuse so long of what they now have, and it's only the joy that enables them to be sad. There's, you know, the sad that's just sadness isn't real sadness. That's just misery. That's just pity, self-pity probably. That's probably just regret that you got caught out. But the real sorrow that you'll have is the sorrow you have when you're being so joyful that your sorrow can't touch your person. Only the joy of having Christ and the grace of God can open up what we have done so that we can look at it and so we know we're free of it. And now the question we need to look at just finally is this one. You say this is the birth of prayer, and so we can understand the day of Pentecost. You say yes, but a lot of things happened after that. And there's a war of attrition that goes on in prayer, isn't there? And so we need to come to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, which wasn't written for new converts or for people wanting to become Christians. It's written to ourselves as a church. Revelation chapter 3. And it says, Verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. And would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here's the prayer coming from outside ourselves. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers hears the greatness of the people of God. Some greatness, isn't it? Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Ha-ha. That's what we are of ourselves, not just when we were converted, but today. Salve for our eyes, raiment for our nakedness, healing for all our wounds. And we are all those two things at the same time. Of ourselves, this is what we are. Don't be afraid of finding out. Here we are, we have found a refuge. Better than that, we have found Christ as our refuge. And he says, come open. He says, I'm knocking at your door. And you could be as stale. You could have been away from God for years. You could feel almost as though there is no possibility of you ever being a Christian again, and there's just a knock at the door. And from that state of staleness and deadness and the death of prayer, through to rich communion is one door. No long pilgrimages back to prayer, because it never had depended upon yourself. The Lord has poured out upon his church and upon ourselves the spirit of grace and of asking for grace. And we look at him whom we pierce. That's what we're capable of. When we look at anything from the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5, that's what we do. We killed Christ. But we don't look at Christ anymore that way. We look at him as the refuge for our souls. And we look at him as he who has poured out on us the spirit of grace and of asking for grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have been so rich in your grace towards not just Israel now, but to the whole human race. And we ask our Father that the news of this good news shall pass from one to another throughout the whole world. But we bless you, Father, that prayer has not depended upon ourselves, but upon your pouring out the Spirit of grace and asking for grace. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.